Luke chapter 1. We're looking at the preface to Luke, and I think we just started that last week after the introduction. The preface to the book is short, and compared to the book of John that we studied, it goes from chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. So let's read those verses. Starting in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke states his theme in the very first verse here, and it relates to something that's already known. In fact, the word "inasmuch as" is a classical Greek word, and it's used to refer to a fact that is commonly known. Everybody knows. Everybody knows what? Well, that many have undertaken to write an account of the things accomplished among us. So it was widely known that there were many people writing what you might call gospels, writing down accounts of what happened among them. So common knowledge, we might paraphrase it, since you already know that a lot of people have attempted to write a historical account. So Luke is going to join these guys. He's going to write an account of his own. He's not being egotistical here, saying that, well, nobody did a really good job, so I'm going to try it now. He's just saying that he's going to join with them. In fact, the words "me as well," we get down in verse 3, "it seemed fitting for me as well," is the Greek word kago. It means "I also." So he's just putting himself among these other people. You can take this two ways. Why did Luke want to do something that had been done so many times before? Well, there's two answers to that. And one answer is an answer from human viewpoint. From human viewpoint, you look at Luke's gospel and you see how complete it is, how it encompasses everything. So you could say from the human standpoint, Luke wrote his account so that he could compose one that was more complete than any other. What he had in mind was an account that was more complete than any that had yet been written. That's human viewpoint. You can stop and think of it from divine viewpoint. Luke sat down to write an account because no one had written an account of what had happened under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's the key to the Gospels. They were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember John 14? Look at John 14 just for a second. In verse 25 and 26, and I think we looked at these last time, but we'll just glance over them again. Verse 25 says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And that's what makes Luke's account of what happened, Matthew's account, Mark's account, John's account, that's what makes them different from all these others who tried to write them down, because they were inspired. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So his aim was to compile an account of the things that happened. And the theme, the things accomplished among us. If you remember from last week, the word "accomplished" is a perfect participle. What it means is a permanent state resulting from a past action. So Luke sees something more than just an account of what happened in the past. He sees it as something that happened in the past with a special meaning. He's saying that history is not a sum total of just chance events. They have a meaning. There's still meaning to them. History is not the result of circumstances, but history is the fulfillment of divine plan and scriptural prophecy. And we looked at several verses last week that show that the Bible, the gospel accounts, are not merely a list of facts. They are the fulfillment of divine plan and scriptural prophecy. And that's where we left off last week, so let's start now with the sources in verse 2. In verse 2, Luke says where he got his information. It says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So the first thing he says about his sources is that they were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses is the Greek word autoptes. So what it means is that they saw the things that he was talking about in verse 1. That is, the things accomplished among us. They were there. They saw them in person. Look at 1 John for a second. John, of course, being one of the ones who wrote an eyewitness account. And at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3, we'll see that these eyewitnesses weren't just there looking. They were studying closely. We have some very intense words here in 1 John. Verse 1, it says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And those words are very intense for looking at something very closely, examining carefully, touching with their hands. So they did more than just hang around and watch. They studied what was going on very carefully. And John 15 gives us the identity of these eyewitnesses. John 15:26. It says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. He's talking to his disciples there. So they're the ones that Luke went to as sources for his information, the disciples. Why? Because they were there from the beginning and because they had supernatural remembrance of what went on exactly. Notice he says their testimony was handed down. Handed down is a word, it's kind of broad, it's paradidomy. It means to convey. Now this can talk about written or oral. Could have been written down, it could have been passed along orally, or both. And we'll see in a minute that I think it was probably oral traditions that they had so far. He then goes on to say they are servants of the word. First, they were eyewitnesses and servants of the word in verse 2. The word servant, huperetes, is a word that means one who functions as a helper. A subordinate would be a word for that. So these guys are servants of the word. Now it's kind of interesting in verse 2 where it says they were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Our translations leave something out. I have it in my margin. I don't know if you do. But in verse 2 it says literally became servants. And that word is there. There's the word became is in the Greek text. Now, why they left it out, I don't know, because it's kind of important. What does it mean? It means they became servants, one who functions in a subordinate capacity to the word. They did it themselves. They voluntarily put themselves below the Word, not above it. I think it's kind of important that that should be in there. They placed themselves in a position that was subservient to God's Word. And we don't see enough of that in the church today. When I come up here to teach, I don't teach as above the Word. I'm subservient to it. I try to get it like it's supposed to be gotten, in other words. That's kind of a clumsy phrase there, but that's what I'm trying to get across, is that that's my job. It's to take the Word and get it to you guys. Not to take what I think and get it to you guys, because that doesn't matter. But pastors especially should be subservient to the Word, should be helpers. Notice they didn't hand down an ideology or a religion. Luke isn't going to write about a religion in his book. He's not going to write about an ideology. He's not going to talk about a way of thinking. He's going to talk about a series of facts that took place. It's a historical account. So Luke is going to talk about a history. He's not talking about a religion. He wrote the origins of the Christian faith. But it was a historical account. It wasn't an account. Here's what Christians are supposed to believe. Point one, point two, point three. It's not what he did. He wrote down a historical account of what Jesus said, what the Son of God said. A series of facts. Now, Luke in verse 3 gives his own qualifications. First, he starts out with the theme, and that's going to be the things accomplished among us, what Jesus did. In verse 2, his sources, and now his qualifications. Well, what qualifies Luke to write this historical account? Well, the first thing is that his investigation was a careful one. In fact, the word investigated, parakaluthao, means to follow closely. And it's in a perfect tense here. And what that means is that Luke traced everything out. He did his investigation before he even started to write the book. So he was very careful in following the whole thing out and then wrote it down. His investigation was also exhaustive. It says, from the beginning, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, his scope is wider than the other Gospels. You know, Luke's Gospel starts with not the birth of Jesus, not even the announcement of the birth of Jesus. His Gospel starts with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. So he's going to write a comprehensive account. It's going to be exhaustive. His investigation was accurate. He says, carefully. He didn't do just a cursory examination of these sources and what he remembered, what the Holy Spirit brought to mind. It's an accurate investigation. It was orderly. Now, in consecutive order, we need to look at that because he said in verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Now, he says to write it out in consecutive order. In consecutive order is all one word in Greek. It's kathexes. And what kathexes means is to be in sequence in time, space, or logic. And here he's using it in its logical sense. He's going to write everything down in a logical fashion. That's why it says to write it out for you in consecutive order. So it doesn't necessarily mean chronological order, but it means logical order. So his gospel account is going to be in logical sequence. In other words, everything that he says is said at the right time, in the right place. It doesn't necessarily mean that the events are chronological, but his account is in sequence, logically. Now, in verse 4, he states his purpose. Why did he do this? What is Theophilus going to get out of this? Because Theophilus, he had already been taught. Here, the word taught is the word katekeo. Katekeo, the basic meaning of that word is to sound into the ears. To sound into the ears. So normally, that word was used for oral instruction. Remember back in verse 1, when I said they were handed down, could go either way, it could be oral or it could be written. Well, this word tends to indicate that it was an oral tradition that had been handed down. And what Luke is going to do is write it down. That's important. It's important that what Theophilus had learned, and he says, since you already know, basically, is what he's saying, that he's going to write it down. This will make it possible for us to know that account. That's why we can look at the gospel according to Luke, and we know its exact truth, and we can know how things began Christianity-wise. We can know that doctrine. So what can this book do for Theophilus, and us for that matter? It says, so that you may know, verse 4, know epigenosko. Remember, the word for know in Greek is gnosko. Now, if you put the word epi in front of it, that's a preposition. It intensifies the meaning of the word to know. So it means to know very well, to have a full, complete knowledge. Not just a knowledge, but a full, complete knowledge. And that's what Luke is doing here. So we can know the exact truth. Asphaleia, the exact truth. That means absolute certainty. The Gospel of Luke is absolute certainty. When we read it, we can know that. We're not studying something that somebody made up. It's an absolute certainty that this is exact history. So that's the preface to the book of Luke. It sounds good, doesn't it? And we're going to get into this, and it's very important, a very important book, because it lets us know, and know with certainty, the exact truth or history. So he starts out now, and as I mentioned before, he starts with the nativity of John, and then the nativity of Jesus. And this will take us from chapter 1, verse 5, clear over to chapter 2, verse 52. So we'll break it down into smaller chunks as we go. The first thing he talks about are the parents of John the Baptist. And that's in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Let's read those now. Starting at verse 5, it says, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now he starts talking about their times. He says, in the days of Herod. Herod, most historians call him Herod the Great, or Herod the First. I was reading an article in a magazine. I get this magazine called Jerusalem, My Glory. And it's amazing to me how many times I'll be reading that and I'll come across something that's applicable to the class I'm teaching. Well, there was an article in there this month called Herod the Not So Great. And it talked about him just a little bit. He was King Herod, and if you know about Herod, he was a strange man. There's no other way to put it. He was a monster on one hand, and he could do kind deeds on the other. I mean, I don't know if he was bipolar or what, but the man was an enigma wrapped up in a mystery, as they say. Things were not really great during the times of Herod the Not-So-Great. He was given the title king by Rome. He was called king by the Romans. In history, he had been put on trial before the Sanhedrin earlier in his life by a Jewish high priest. You know, the Jewish high priest is kind of the de facto king of Israel. He was the head guy in all matters Jewish. So Herod was put on trial by the Sanhedrin. This guy's name was Hyrcanus II, and he barely escaped with his life. In fact, he only escaped because he brought a group of thugs in with him while he was on trial, and he was able to escape. He was accused of putting someone to death without the Sanhedrin's approval, and he escaped by getting out of Dodge. He went to Syria. Now, when he came back and took his power as king from Rome now, it wasn't the Jews that gave him that title, it was the Romans. One of the first things he did when he got back was to kill all of the Sanhedrin members except one who had been sitting in the Sanhedrin when he left. So he wasn't a real nice fella. You know, he came back and he just killed them all. So that was Herod the not so great. Let's look at the parents of John the Baptist. Their names are indicative of what's going to happen, as so many times it happens in the Bible. Zacharias means the Lord remembers, and Elizabeth means my God is an oath, or we would probably say my God is absolutely faithful. So their names are going to be explained, and those names kind of predict something, don't they? That God is faithful and that God remembers. That will be proven in these first couple chapters of the book of Luke. Zacharias was a priest of the division of Abijah. Would that be pronounced Abaha? Anybody know? No hands. We need Dave Collins here, don't we? Anyway, he was a priest of that division. Now, the word division here refers to one of the 24 divisions of the priestly orders. The priests who served in the temple had 24 different divisions. And these guys were both righteous in the sight of God. So he says that he was of the division of Abijah and had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God. How does one become righteous in the sight of God? He goes on to say that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Is that what it means to be righteous in the sight of God? Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 is called the imputation chapter many times. And it talks about imputed righteousness, or how we get righteousness. How can we be seen as righteous in the eyes of the Lord? Look at verse 1 where it says, and your Bibles will probably read a little different than mine, because the New American Standard changes the word imputed to credited. Verse 1 says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. So how does one get this righteousness, or be righteous in the sight of God? You believe God. You believe the gospel message. Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sins. If you believe that, then you have credited, as my version calls it, righteousness, or imputed righteousness. So the cross has a two-way function. Now, imputation refers to the placing of the guilt of the sinner on the Savior. But more than that, it places the righteousness of the Savior on the sinner. So see how that's a two-way street? I have a little chart here. And I picked the worst sinner I could possibly find, and his guilt goes on the cross. But that's not all. The Savior's righteousness is imputed to that filthy sinner. It's amazing. The cross is more than just forgiving my sins. It's imputing me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So if we go back to Luke, we find out that this has a practical effect. Well, it did on Elizabeth and Zacharias anyway. The text here is saying two things about Elizabeth and Zacharias. First, they were believers. They had to be because they couldn't have righteousness without being believers. But second, it says they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So not only did they have imputed righteousness, that made an effect in their life because they demonstrated that by having practical righteousness. As a result of that imputed righteousness we were talking about, they also had practical righteousness. And that's why it says walking blamelessly in all the commandments. Why did they do that? Because they were sinless? No, because they had a righteousness imputed from God, and they were grateful to God for that, and they made that the mode of their life, so to speak. So here's the setting. A tyrant king, a brute, a monster, the one who killed, had all the children in Bethlehem killed, and on the other hand, a righteous priest. Now notice it says in verse 7 that Elizabeth was barren. It says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, this statement we have to take back and view from their cultural standpoint. In Old Testament times, one of the worst things that could happen to a Jewish wife would be to not have children. Bearing children was very, very important to the Jews. And there were two reasons for that that we wouldn't even understand. And the first one is, they all wanted to have children because one of them was going to bear Messiah. So, you know, that's not something we think about when we have kids. You know, well, maybe my kid will be Messiah. That's not one of our thoughts. The other was that fertility they saw as a result of obedience to God. And there's some truth behind that. Look at Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 14. It says, you shall be blessed above all people. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. That was one of the blessings God promised to Israel. So you can see that they would see that fertility was a result of obedience. Look at Psalm 113. Psalm 113 in verse 9 says, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. So God can take a barren woman and give her children. Psalm 127 in verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So you can see where they came up with this, couldn't you? That would indicate that if you didn't have children, if you were barren, then God was mad at you. So they came to the false conclusion that barrenness was an infallible sign of God's disfavor. But it wasn't. He had reasons, and this is one of them. So that was their condition. They were barren. And again, one of the worst things that could happen to a Jewish wife. And to make it even worse, Zacharias and Elizabeth were advanced in years. So they were past what we would call childbearing age. So they apparently had given up because they were past childbearing age. Now as we look, we'll just look at the very beginning of the appearance of Gabriel. Just do the setting in verse 8 through 12. Let's read those. Starting in verse 8, it says, "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him." So we'll just do a little of the setting. We won't even finish that this evening. And then next week, keep this in mind of how Zacharias' mental attitude would be here. First, the ritual. Verse 8 tells us what Zacharias was doing. It says, "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division." So he was performing his priestly service. Now keep in mind, there were thousands of priests that served in the temple. They were divided into 24 groups or orders, you could call them. And this was the week that the order of Abijah was to send priests to the temple to do their service. So it was his order that was there. Keep in mind, thousands of priests. Verse 9 tells how it came about that he was doing this service. Verse 9 says, "According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." So you think, okay, big deal. He got chosen to go in and burn some incense. Well, keep in mind, they cast lots every day to see who was to do this and who was to do that, to assign the various duties. Remember, thousands of priests. And because of the large number of priests, the privilege of burning incense was pretty rare. In fact, it was so rare, and it was such a privilege, that a priest was only allowed to do it once in his lifetime. That's how big of a privilege this was that Zacharias had that day. So it wasn't just a normal day for Zacharias. It wasn't just a normal go-to-work day. This was a big day in his life. It was probably, you might say, the most significant day in the life of Zacharias, because he had been chosen to burn the incense. And that also gave him the honor or the privilege of choosing two other priests to assist him. According to the ritual itself, one assistant carried in burning coals from the altar of the burnt offering, and the other carried the golden censer filled with incense. So you have one assistant with the coals and the other with the incense. And when they did their part, they left. They came in and sat down the coals and the incense, and they left. And Zacharias was left inside, not the Holy of Holies, but the veil was still there in the altar of incense. And we'll look at that next week. So he was left alone in there to place the incense on the altar. Now, this is as close to the veil as a man could go without being the high priest and without it being the Day of Atonement. So it was an incredible privilege, an incredible honor that he had to be burning the incense that morning. So keep this in mind as Gabriel appears, and we'll look at that next week. Keep in mind, and how would you feel if you were Zacharias? I mean, he'd be maybe walking an inch off the ground, if you know what I mean. Because this was a rare privilege, only granted once in a lifetime. And we'll pick up there next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Luke, the exact history that we're beginning. We pray that since this is such an exact book, that we be very careful in our study of it and that we get an exact interpretation of it. And we pray that as we learn what you want us to learn from this book, that we can mold our lives around that and use it as the very basis for our lives. Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen.